Hope everybody's having a good week so far. It's a blessing and it's refreshing to be able to take a break from the busyness of life or the non-busyness of retirement, to come together, to sing and pray. You know, Saratoga's kind of unique in their Wednesday nights. And I've not been to, I don't think, any churches prior to this where they sang on Wednesday nights for any length of time prior to the Bible study, and I very much appreciated that. I've enjoyed that from the first time that I've been here, and I'm glad that's something we continue to do to prepare our hearts and minds for the attitude of worship and now to open up God's Word and to study for the next 30 minutes or so. So I hope that your mind and your heart is prepared. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. So this is a pretty wonderful chapter here. Chapter 10 has been a great study for me. Chapter 11, everybody's familiar with that. About midway through the chapter, things are going to transition more so from the doctrinal, the theological, where we're going to see a lot of application being made. So if this has kind of been a doctrinal heavy or a theologically heavy study on the front end, I've tried to incorporate application and questions and lessons that will help us along the way to transition some of these things and transfer them into our life, that we live not living under the old law, never having lived under the old law, but perhaps to give us a greater appreciation of serving Jesus under the new law. Well, if I can accomplish that, or if I have accomplished that up to this point, then that will be a great success as far as I'm concerned. But we're going to be dealing with much more straightforward application as to how the things that we've looked at up to this point have an impact on the Christian life. And the reality is, the way that we understand God, the way we understand His nature, the way we understand His character, His work, the way we understand salvation, all of those things which we call doctrinal issues, theological issues, they ought to have a bearing on the way that we live our life. Our life is born out of theology, of what we understand and what we think about God, of what we think about God's Word, about what we think about the way that God works in our life and the authority that He has over them. Those are very impacting things that should have a very relevant impact upon our life. But we're going to be dealing with much clearer application once we get to down to verse 19 in chapter 10. So I'll draw that to your attention when we get there. So we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and let's just do as we have done up to this point and take a moment or two to just kind of step back and get a big picture of Hebrews chapter 10. What are some things you see? What stands out to you? Give me a summary statement or just a contribution you'd like to make reflecting on the chapter as a whole.
I see a continuation of what he's had in the last few chapters of showing how much better the new law is than the old law, that the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that Jesus' blood was perfect sacrifice, only done once, compared to the animal sacrifice had to be done at least yearly.
Yeah. And often much more than that, right? Whenever you sinned or whenever you transgressed the law, you were to go and you were to offer a guilt sacrifice or a sin offering. Then there were various other offerings that were given throughout the year, many of them voluntary, fellowship offerings, peace offerings, and things of that nature. But I guess if you want to just look at a bare minimal sacrifice, there was the Day of Atonement, which is largely referenced here in Hebrews. And as you point out, the theme of Hebrews has been better. That is, the new is better than the old. And we've seen the new lawgiver is better than the old lawgiver. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The new high priest is better than the old high priest. Chapter 10 focuses a lot, as you mentioned, on the sacrifice. The new sacrifice of Christ is better than the old sacrifices of the old law. And we'll really delve into that in the first 19 verses. And then, as I said, he's going to get very practical in his application, where he's going to say, in view of everything that we've looked at, this is how our life should be impacted. Yes, sir?
Just a short comment on what you're talking about, the voluntary sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
I know in Job, we're told that Job would sacrifice daily for each one of his children, just in case they unknowingly sin.
Yeah. Yeah, that may have been one of those. And I think that shows us, you talk about Job, I think that shows us the character of the man Job, who, to me, I always look at him as a model of a father. Fathers have a great responsibility to be interceding for their children, instructing them, yes, but interceding for them as well before the Lord. Yeah, good observation. Anybody else? Dad?
The idea that the importance of holding
Yeah. Yeah, and that's really what he's going to focus on the second part of that. And much of what he said up to this point is if you go back to the old, and this is the context of the Hebrew letter to the original audience, these Christians, these Jewish Christians, have obeyed the gospel, but now things are starting to get challenging. Their faith is being challenged. Persecution is starting to set in, and that's actually referenced later on in chapter 10. And so they're contemplating going back because they think going back will make their life a lot easier. And hey, it's not ideal, but it will allow us to escape some of the heat we're suffering as Christians, as professing Christians. And so what he's saying to them is if you go back, there's no salvation for you under that. And as he's going to start out in chapter 10, that's the shadow. This is a reality. There's no salvation in the shadow. So, I bring both of those things together where we've got the sacrifice of Jesus. It accomplished what animal sacrifice under the old law could not. It cleanses our conscience and invites us to draw near to God, and that's going to be the latter half of he's admonishing them to draw near to the Lord, and it allows us to endure hard times and not draw back to perdition. So I know that's a little lengthy, but as far as summarizing, that's not too bad for 39 verses, a couple sentences there. All right, let's just get into our text in verses 1 through 4. Tommy, would you mind reading from Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and kind of section these off in smaller bites, and then I'll try to have those passages on the screen as we just kind of work through some of the thoughts of the text.
Okay, chapter 10 begins in verse 1. This is from King James Version. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers there unto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because if the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin.
All right, thank you. So verses 1 through 4, he starts off by saying the law is a shadow. He's talking about the law of Moses, the old law that these Christians are wanting to go back to. The law is a shadow of good things to come. Shadow in contrast to reality. Why did God give a shadow? Why did he provide that?
To prepare
them for the reality, right? So that when the reality came, ideally they would be able to recognize it. That's what shadows do. They point to something substantial. They point to something that's there. So similarly, the earthly tabernacle, which much of his conversation has been revolved around the tabernacle, the earthly priest, the earthly sacrifices, would point to a substance that God was going to accomplish. It was a shadow. And this is just a thing that's reiterated throughout the New Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets." That's one of the accusations Jesus dealt with. He's trying to do away with Moses and bring something new in. Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law or prophets. I've come to fulfill them." He says in John 5:39 to the Pharisees, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it's them that bear witness of me." Okay, so what he's saying is the law was a shadow that, as Tommy says, bears witness to Jesus. That God has shown them time and time again in all of the things that they were so attached to, the rituals and the customs and the things that they did, the way that they worshiped, was to point them towards something greater that God was going to do. And that's why Jesus says, you think you have eternal life in them, but what they've done is really served to point you to me. Okay, and so as you can tell, the people largely missed it. Because so few people recognize Jesus for who he was. And that's one of the things that I just love doing with the Old Testament. I have a special love for the Old Testament, I guess ingrained in me by mom, and the way that was just taught to us so much when we were growing up. One of the things, though, as I've grown in my faith and matured in my knowledge, is to go back in the Old Testament and see these are ways that the Old Testament God was pointing to Jesus. Whether it be in regard to the sacrifice, whether it be in regard to his life, whether we're looking at types or figures that point to Jesus like Moses or Joseph, or whether we're seeing various sacrifices that show what Jesus is going to do, that's what the Old Testament is. It was a shadow that would point people to Jesus with the anticipation that when Jesus came, they'd be able to recognize him. And you see this as Jesus has been resurrected. Everybody thinks it's over. All of the people that follow Jesus. He's been crucified. He's been in the grave 3 days. They think the Jesus movement is done. And he's walking back on the road to Emmaus, and he meets two disciples, and they say, "We hope this Jesus was going to be the Christ." But turns out he's not. He died. And then he has this conversation, Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what the scriptures did. They pointed to Jesus. The law was a shadow, a pointer to Jesus. And so, point being, there's no salvation in the shadow. The shadow is not reality. And so, everything under the old law pointed towards something greater that would be accomplished for God, whether it was forgiveness or the high priest or the relationship with God was going to be made fully revealed in Christ. And he says it could never make perfect those who draw near. That is, it can't make atonement or full atonement for their sins. And the fact that this is evidenced by what? Well, the fact that they offered these same sacrifices repeatedly, that over and over and over, year after year after year, for 1,500 years, the Israelites offered these same sacrifices to God. They were shown to be insignificant because they had to keep offering them. And if God would have postponed the coming of Jesus, they'd still be offering him, meaning they're insufficient. So since they couldn't cleanse sin, they continued to be offered. And that gives evidence of the fact that they didn't accomplish what God intended. In verse 2, he talks about, he says, otherwise, if it would have accomplished what they wanted it to accomplish, the cleansing of sin, they would have ceased, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So that's the reality now under the new covenant, is that through the sacrifice and the blood of Christ, there is for us no longer a consciousness of sin. So think about that phrase. That's an interesting phrase. For us, the believers, under the new covenant, there's no longer a consciousness of sin. That sounds good, doesn't it? That's something that I want to have. But let's not misunderstand it. There are several things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're not aware of our sins. When he says that having been cleansed, we don't have a consciousness of sins, it doesn't mean we're not aware of our sins. It doesn't mean that we've forgotten the things that we've done. It doesn't mean we're no longer convicted. And some people live in such a way, so boldly, that they live as if, you know, there were no consequence for sin and there were no ramifications for sin. And so they just sin with abandon. Thinking it's no relevance because the blood of Christ covers them. It's not that. It's not that we're no longer convicted of sin, but those who have been had their conscience cleansed or have no longer had this consciousness of sin, this is a reality that they understand associated with the work of Jesus. You know, sin possesses this condemning power within our conscience. And you probably know what I mean when I talk about sin possessing this condemning power within us. This is what God uses, for one, to draw us to Christ, where we recognize we've sinned, we've offended God, and now we have this need for our sins to be removed, our sins to be dealt with, so that we can have peace with God once again. So sin has this condemning power. When we sin, our conscience then bears witness against us that we've disobeyed, and there's this price to pay. As we grow in our understanding and as we come to understand the nature of the new covenant, the nature of Jesus' sacrifice, then what we are is we're set free from the consciousness of sin's condemning power. Okay? And that's really manifested in Romans 8:1, where Paul says, "There's now no condemnation for any who are in Christ Jesus." And such a simple verse, and it's one I've committed to memory, and it's one that just means a whole lot to me and has freed me in my mentality, living under the constant fear that I'm never going to be good enough for God. And the reality is we won't. You can't be good enough for God. So Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. So if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. You can't be condemned in Christ. And that's the reality that the believer lives in. That's the strength and the power of the new covenant. Though we stumble, yes, frequently, though we stumble, we aren't condemned because not of our perfection, but because of our position in Christ. And so sin's power to condemn us has been removed. And that's why Paul goes on later in Romans 8 and says, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? If you're in Christ, the devil may slander you before the Lord, and he may point out all of these things you've done that are wrong, but who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And so that's the question he asks. And so that's what I think is meant by the writer here when he says that there's no longer this consciousness of sin. It's not that we don't know what we've done. Yes, we know. And yes, we do feel guilt. But also, there is this removal of sin's condemning power because we understand what Christ has done through His sacrifice. We understand our salvation is not by our own goodness or our own merit, but by the work of Christ. And we walk in the light because we want God's grace to work out in our life. And the reason we struggle with feeling condemned is because we struggle to believe the promise that God has said, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And at the same time, that guilty conscience also brings us back and admonishes us to repent. So there's kind of a dual effect there. But that is oftentimes a reflection of the weakness of our faith. And so verse 3, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Okay, and similarly, not only did their consciousness remind them of their sin, the sacrifices reminded them of sin. They're constantly reminded of them. So as they were repeatedly offering them, they're reminded, you're sinners, and you've got to keep doing this. Because this is the only way that you can approach God. So the New Testament, the New Covenant sacrifice of sin through the blood of Jesus was a once for all. It only had to be offered one time, and the power covers all who believe, all who repent, and all who obey the gospel, unlike that of the old. And so, as I said, what I've wanted to accomplish so much in our study in Hebrews is to just give us an appreciation. We've never lived a day under the old law, but to give us an appreciation of something that we've known, and if we're not careful, we can take for granted. That is the beauty and the power of the new covenant and all of the blessings that God gives us in it. Any comments, questions? Dad?
I never studied these scriptures without bringing to mind the congregation near where I was raised, the congregation I preached at a time or two. I knew every member there had attended the numerous times. They have one delusional individual to convince someone, to convince their family, to eventually split the church over this particular verse. Based on the logic that because the word forgiveness, forgive, pardon were used more often in the Old Testament, that there was not really a need for the blood of Christ. God was forgiving those in the Old Testament, and there was really no point in Christ dying. And these were people that I knew and was, I thought were sound Christians that just got caught up in the flavor of the moment. And it's important to remember that just because we feel this way or we know these, that everyone feels the same way. We have to be cautious and keep an eye out in on matters like this.
That can be the product.
Here, the verse 4, like it wasn't even in there. They just refused to accept it. Yeah. They kept going back. Well, the Bible has forgiveness mentioned X number of times.
So, yeah, we're gonna deal with that issue. There's handouts in the back, by the way, for anybody that didn't get one, where we have some questions for us to kind of think about. Verse 4, so kind of segueing into the points you're making, Dad. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Old Testament sacrifices. It's impossible for those things to take away sin. So, question, why is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin? What's that?
They weren't the perfect sacrifice.
Okay, yeah, they weren't the perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats won't take away sin. Same reason you can't pay your bills with Monopoly money. You know, it's a shadow pointing toward a reality. It's the same picture. You don't love a picture of your wife. You love your wife. You don't love a picture of your spouse. You love your spouse. The picture represents the reality, okay? And so, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was but a shadow pointing to something true and real. That was going to be, as Ronnie referred to, a greater, fuller, perfect sacrifice, that is Jesus. Tommy?
Yeah, also, they were an unwilling sacrifice, to say the least.
Yeah.
So Christ went came to earth knowing what the plan in store for him, what he had to do, all the things he had to suffer. And he did it willingly.
Yeah, there were many things about Jesus' sacrifice of himself that were different. You're right, and one of them being the animal didn't get a say in the matter. It was taken and it was killed. You know, its blood was shed. And Jesus' sacrifice was of a voluntary nature. Yes, and that's one of the many differences that we can compare when looking at the sacrifice of Christ. All right, Dad, you kind of alluded to this, and this can kind of be a confusing, you know, if someone doesn't take a little bit of time to study. So Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I asked the question, how do you reconcile this with statements made in Leviticus 5:10 and 6:7? So I'll just read one of those, and they pretty much say the same thing that Dad pointed out. And this is what I think was throwing that one congregation, that they couldn't understand and couldn't get past. Look at Leviticus 5:10 says, then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. So, that's Leviticus 5:10. 6:7 says, makes a similar statement. And so, it has the picture of a person going and offering a sacrifice for their sin, an animal sacrifice for their sin. And it says, the priest will make atonement for their sin, and then they'll be forgiven if they do this. How do you reconcile that with Hebrews 10:4? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Anybody want to weigh in on that one? Sometimes you have statements like this where the Bible seems to contradict one another. Understand we're dealing with two different covenants. And understand there were things that were going to be revealed in the new under the new law that weren't revealed under the old. Okay. The forgiveness that they received wasn't a true forgiveness as we speak about it. We speak about forgiveness under the covenant, the new covenant of Hebrews 8:12, where, you know, just going back and looking at that, the nature of forgiveness is different that we receive under the new covenant. Hebrews 8:12, I'll be merciful toward their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. Remember, that's a passage from Jeremiah 31 where the Lord says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the people. And here's what's going to be better under the new covenant. Okay, so there's going to be this removal of sin. So there's a key word in Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 6:7 regarding their forgiveness that shows us it's incomplete. That's the phrase atonement. Atonement simply means covering. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago where you had the Ark of the Covenant. There's this box, really this box with the law and Aaron's staff and some of the manna inside of it. And on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Okay, that's just the lid. And then the cherubim on top. And God was said to be the God who dwells above the cherubim. What atonement is under the old law, it was covering. Okay? So it was the covering for the box so that when God looked down, he no longer saw the sin because the sacrifice had been given. And so there was a forgiveness that was given because their sins had been atoned for, covered. But then you get to Hebrews 8:12, which is a new covenant forgiveness, which is a fullness that wasn't known under the old law. They repeatedly had to offer those for atonement for their sin. Under the new law, God says, I will remember their sins no more, and I'll forgive their iniquities. So one is this, it's just an incomplete forgiveness that wasn't fully made known until Christ came, shed his blood. The shadow becomes the reality. And as a result of that, we can now have a fuller forgiveness that simply wasn't available for them under the old law. Yes, the flesh was cleansed under the law, but under the new law and under the new covenant and the sacrifice of Christ, consciences are cleansed. Okay, so it's a deeper, more penetrating cleansing because it's a greater, infinitely greater sacrifice. So that's how you can reconcile those two terms there about forgiveness under the old law and forgiveness under the new. One was a picture, a rather incomplete forgiveness that repeatedly had to be done versus the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, which provided full forgiveness. Tommy?
Yeah, I was reading before that first part of the chapter on down, mm-hmm. seeing what kind of sins they were talking about. But one thing that I find interesting in verse 5, said, if he shall be guilty of one of these things, he shall confess that he had sinned at this thing. And then he offered the sacrifice.
Yeah.
That's another foreshadowing. We have to confess our sins in order to be forgiven.
Yeah. Yeah. So the old law was based on a substitutionary sacrifice system, meaning someone sinned, the punishment for sin is what? It's death, right? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Some blood has to be shed for sin to be atoned for. And part of that, you know, you highlight part of that is what they do, and oftentimes in some of the sin offerings, is they come put their head on the animal. And they confess their sin. It's almost like this transference, you know, where they confess their sin, they put their hand on the hands of the animal, then the priest kills the animal. And it's like you say, it's this picture. It's a foreshadowing, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus stood in our place. You know, Jesus died on the cross. He stood in our place. He suffered for our sins. And he did that so that we can stand in His. And that's the beauty of the new covenant. Or Jesus stood in our place so that we through faith could stand in His. Okay? And so thus the element of the substitution that was under the old law was a picture and was manifest in Jesus. Yes, sir?
So there is a deeper level of forgiveness for sure. But as Jesus said in Matthew 5, we got a deeper level of sin going on here too. Where Jesus said, you have heard that in old times that, you know, do not kill. But I tell you, you better not be even angry with your brother. So, you know, it's a deeper level of sin as he exemplifies in Matthew 5 and tells us to love our enemies, a whole different level of internal sin that you got going on inside of you that you have to take care of.
Yeah. Yeah. Jesus comes and, like you say, He reveals the intent of the old law. The old law, much of the prohibition, don't commit adultery, don't murder. That's the two examples I think He uses in Matthew chapter 5. And they would have interpreted that, well, I don't commit adultery and I don't murder. But then Jesus comes and He reveals God's intention with that. God didn't just intend for you to toe the line of the physical law. He gets to the spirit of the law, which He brings out. And as you say, highlights a deeper level in which the true expectation of God is. It's not that you just don't murder. It's that you don't hate your brother. It's not that you just don't hate your brother. It's that you're not angry with your brother without a cause. And so he reveals things, God's true intent with the law.
He not only reveals that, but He reveals that it's the same level of punishment. You're in danger of hell fire if you're angry with your brother without cause.
Yeah.
We dismiss that many times, but it's pretty well written right there that you can't do that.
It's a powerful warning. We have this tendency, don't we, to categorize sins. Big sins over there, and almost always the big sins, by the way, are things that we don't do. But then Jesus, on the other hand, says you're in danger of hellfire if you're angry at your brother without a cause. Or I think He says if you say to your brother, raka, fool, you know. That's speaking from a heart of anger, of hatred, that ultimately manifests itself in murder, which God gave the prohibition, you shall not murder, but His intent was love your neighbor as yourself. And buried in that, as you pointed out, it's a multi-layered issue, isn't it? That manifests ultimately in murder, but there's a lot of sins that are committed before you get to that point. And Jesus kind of brings some of those things to the forefront, and He shows how God, the obedience that God desires from us is not just outwardly keeping those things, but it's also having the inward heart. That
take a whole lot of bulls and goats to get rid of what's going on in your heart.
Please. Yeah, well, it didn't work. There weren't enough bulls and goats that could be offered. So yeah, that's something that can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And even then, we struggle with that, right? We struggle to put that old man to death. And so the more you know, sometimes the more you know, the less you want to know. And so there's a greater culpability and responsibility that we have. And think about us. People who lived during the days of Jesus, who may have heard, say, His Sermon on the Mount, think about us. We've got this fully revealed Word of God. Just, we can open it up anytime and read. There's never going to be a people that I can imagine more responsible than we are, who have God's Word just in its fullest form, available to us, to Him to whom much is given, much is required. And so the more you know, the greater responsibility will be held to. And you know, as you pointed out, James, Jesus brings and He reveals the true intent and the expectation of God. And the sacrifice of Christ is of such power that regardless of the sin, no matter how great, no matter how small, and to God, sin is sin. We quantify it as small or as big, but by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus, we're cleansed from those. And not just cleansed from those, we're changed. So that, as you say, God begins to work within our heart. That's how the grace of God works within our life, to change us into the image of Jesus. And that's the wondrous thing about salvation. It doesn't just save us from hell, but it then begins to conform us into the image of Christ in His work. So, we've kind of just delved into this. We'll pick up next week in verses 5 through 7, and I'll try to cover a little more territory next week. But thank you all for your comments tonight in our class. Grab the handout if you haven't. When we get down to verses 19 through 26, there's going to be a lot of discussion questions that I've asked. So be thinking about those in preparation, because there's just a lot of meat that's there that will help us in our walk with the Lord. in view of much that's been talked about